once again to Shoreline. As Joe said, it's great to see you in the midweek, but it's also good to see you on Sunday morning. It's interesting how midweek's messages really fit right along with what we're studying on Sunday mornings. You'd think I'd planned that, but I don't plan that well. And this last week, we looked at the Sabbath day as the Lord just renewed his covenant with Israel. And this morning, we're going to look at the Sabbath as well as we look at Matthew chapter 12. And so, if you have your Bibles with you, you can open them to Matthew chapter 12. As you all know, that our custom is to study the Bible verse by verse and chapter by chapter. And so, we find ourselves here in this portion of text today. Just a few things that Joe forgot to mention. One is that this is the final draft, at least information-wise, for our directory. It's taken a while. I apologize for that. But essentially, it's not going to look like this. It's going to look much better than this. But I just wanted to give you the opportunity one more time to make sure that there are no errors with your information. So as we've copied your information down, sometimes from handwriting, there can be some errors. And so we'll come around to you after the service if you're here this morning, and we'll just make sure that what we have is correct. Okay, and if you leave right after service, just come and talk to me or to Joe, and we'll make sure that we have the correct information. And hopefully those will be out next week. We'll get them to you next week. Shared lunch this morning is going to have to happen rather quickly. So immediately following the service, we'll be setting everything up because they have booked another group in after us. Now, theoretically, they're not supposed to be in until 1:30, but so we have about till that time, theoretically, before we have to leave, but we just want to make sure that we have enough time to prepare and fellowship, so just keep that in mind. And one more thing, one last thing is we're having a Christmas celebration service. It's going to be on Wednesday evening on the 21st at 6:30. We'll begin gathering. Just for snacks and fellowship, if you want to bring something that you can share for me to eat, that'd be great. No, I'm just kidding. For all of us. Just stuff that people like. Yeah. I don't know. Not a full meal, but, you know, good things that people like to eat around the holidays. That's right? Cheesecake, you said? Yeah, that's a good offering. That's an acceptable offering to the Lord and the pastor. Yeah, so that's the plan. Fellowship for a bit, and then service will begin. Yeah, it should say 21st, yes. Yeah, the 21st of December. I think I said that, but I think that graphic's wrong. So we'll just have to talk to that graphics guy. What? So come join us for that. It's going to be a good time. It's going to focus around a lot of scripture reading and worship songs and some Christmas carols as well. We've begun, you know, prepping for that. The kids are going to read some scripture as well as there will be just a short study, just more of a devotional style. So that'll be a good time. All right. Hey, Matthew chapter 12 this morning. The message is entitled, Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. It's not a creative title, it's just simply one of the major components to our study this morning. And so, as we open our Bibles together, let's go first to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you this morning that we have the privilege to gather with your people. Lord, it's easy to take for granted what you've given to us in the church. God, we become oftentimes, especially in our society, in our culture, in the day of this age, Lord, we often are overly independent. And we think, Lord, that we can do it by ourselves. And we attempt to walk this road by ourselves, not depending on you or other people. And yet, Lord, you've called us into community with you and with your people. And we thank you for that. God, we were reminded these last couple of years of how important that really is to us. And yet, Lord, it is something that we do often take for granted. But this morning, Lord, we thank you that we can gather together. We thank you, Lord, that we can focus our attention in our hearts toward you and toward your word. And God, we recognize that there are places in this world, even now, where doing such a thing, we're gathering together to read your word, to study the Bible would put people's lives at risk. We know, Lord, that there are places where Christians, our brothers, our sisters, are being persecuted for their faith. Father, we pray that you'd strengthen them. And God, even in the midst of those times, we see your church grow and become strong. And Father, they're a testimony to you and to your grace and to your strength that you can give to us in those times. Father, this morning for ourselves, I ask that you'd really just soften our hearts to hear what you have to say once again. And God, as we studied last week and we looked at that calling, as you call all those who labor and are heavy laden to come to you, I pray that once again this morning there would be no hindrance, Lord, in our hearts or in our lives, God, that would keep us from coming. God, you teach us that we are to lay aside every weight and every sin that easily besets us and to run this race with endurance, looking unto you, Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And so, Lord, if there's anything this morning that is going to trip us up, it's going to keep us in any way from hearing from you or from following you, I pray, God, that we would this morning have the hearts and the strength to abandon and lay those things aside as we run this race with endurance. Father, may your word be a comfort to those who need comfort, a challenge to those who need a challenge, and God, may it bring conviction to those who need conviction. We ask, Lord, that now you'd bless this word to us by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Perhaps one of the most well-known portions of Scripture are what we refer to as the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or goods. Now, aside from being well known, these laws have helped to shape the moral fabric or the moral fiber of individuals, as well as civil law for kingdoms and nations now for thousands of years. And of all the nations and kingdoms that have been shaped by these laws, Israel certainly is the greatest example, because these laws were initially entrusted to them, and they really formed the basis for their society as a whole. As we read through this list, I don't know about you, but there's one that really stands out to me among them that almost seems out of place. But it's really third or fourth on the list as the Lord tells them to remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. In fact, let me read to you, remind you what is written of this commandment in Exodus chapter 20. We looked at this not long ago on our Wednesday night service. He says there, as he's giving the Ten Commandments, God giving the commandments to Moses, says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God." Sabbath is a word, a Hebrew word. It comes from a Hebrew word meaning rest. And then it says, "In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven, the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." This law would be restated in Exodus chapter 31, and again in chapter 35, as we looked at recently, where the Lord would add a penalty and a purpose to this command specifically. In Exodus chapter 31, God said, "Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord." It means that this day was to be set apart from the other days. It was a day of rest, not a day of work. And he says, "Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day," get this, "he shall surely be put to death." So that's a penalty, a pretty serious one. He goes on to say, "Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And so there we have this penalty that's added to this, that he shall be put to death if he doesn't keep it, an Israelite especially, and this idea, this purpose, that it also would serve as a sign of the covenant that God has made with this people, with this group, with this nation called Israel. And so it's really a fairly straightforward command, isn't it? Don't work on this day. Don't work on this day, the seventh day of the week. And if you do work on this day, you're voiding your life. You should be put to death. And so this penalty added is death. The purpose is the sign that God made of this covenant that God made with Israel. And because of these things, this law was highly esteemed within Israel. It was an important law. It was an important commandment, and rightfully so. It should be. But in the time of Jesus, and in some time after this command was given, the Jewish teachers of the law, Jewish rabbis, they began to set out to clearly define to the people what kind of work was forbidden. Because I think the natural question for human beings is, if we're not supposed to work, well, what does that mean? What is work? Now, I think that we can logically determine what work is based on, you know, our own brains. But the rabbis thought, well, we need to figure out what work actually is. And so they took this idea of work and they divided it into 39 different categories of work. And then in each of those categories, they detailed, you know, how you could carry something, the weight and the proper way to carry something, how you could pass something from one house to another if it passed over public land, how you could, there's just some strange laws if you read, it's called the Mishnah. There's one, I was reading it, you know, just kind of going through it, where if a deer comes into your house and you trap it, then you've broken the law. But if you trap it, or it was, if you go and lock the door and trap it inside by yourself, then you've broken the law. But if you go with another person and you both lock the door together, then you haven't broken the law. And so just some really, and then if you trap it by yourself, if you're sitting in a chair on your door and you trap it by yourself, then you've broken the law. But if two of you sit in front of the door, then, so just some really funny things, really detailed instructions about the law. And so when it comes to work, there were 39 different categories. Essentially, they added hundreds of laws to the Torah, which was God's law. And at this time, what had happened is that people had begun to add a burden to God's law. And so you had the law of the Lord, but then you had the burden of the Pharisees, the burden of the rabbis who had added to God's law. And for many years, these laws had been passed down orally, just oral transmission. But before Jesus came, a few hundred years really before Jesus, they began to write these things down. And so these interpretations of the law, these traditions of how one was to keep the law, being written down, became almost elevated to the point of God's commandments and God's law. Now, in the last chapter, Jesus declared himself, if you'll recall, to be the only true source of revelation and rest. If we want God to reveal himself to us, he does it through Jesus. And if we want to find rest, we come to Jesus. And now in chapter 12, Jesus is going to challenge the traditions of the Pharisees concerning their day of rest. And what he's going to do, at least one of the things he's going to do, is he's going to prove to those who are reading this letter, this book, this gospel, he's going to prove that the rest that Jesus offers is greater, it's superior to the rest that the Pharisees offered in the Sabbath day. In fact, the Pharisees offered heavy burdens. They brought labor and weight. Whereas Jesus is offering freedom. He's offering a burden that is light by comparison, certainly. And so this morning, the four things that we're going to be looking at, and we'll be looking from verses 1 through 21 this morning, are we'll look first at the offense. Jesus is going to, not directly, but indirectly, he's going to offend the Pharisees. Hey, Brian, would you mind flipping the cooler on, please? We don't want it getting as warm as it did last week. You can probably pull those doors closed as well. Then we'll look at his defense, as he defends the accusations that are brought against him and his disciples, really. We'll look at his preeminence, that he is greater, that he's preeminent over all of these things. And then we'll look at his benevolence, that he is a good and loving and kind God. And so read with me. We're going to begin reading here in chapter 12, verse 1, and we'll just read through the first two verses together, and then we'll look at those. It says, "At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath.'" Now, let's just look at this verse by verse this morning. In verse 1, we read that at that time. And when we read this, the language doesn't necessarily mean that these things happen immediately following the events or the words of chapter 11, verse 30. In fact, it certainly appears that some time had passed between these events as the disciples are here walking with Jesus once again, where previously they had separated and gone to other places to minister. But what I think Matthew is doing is he's intending to connect the following events to what had just taken place thematically. Jesus has just said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And then he reveals to us the conflict that Jesus had with the religious leaders over their version of rest, over their day of rest. And so Jesus condemns, notice here, before this idea of coming to me, he condemned the rejection of Galilee, and he called those who labor and are heavy laden to come to him. And so Matthew is connecting this in some way to thematically to what he had just said. But the issue arises here, the offense arises as he is walking, and get this picture, you know, there weren't these trees planted between these farms, between these fields. They were just open fields, and it was quite a common thing to walk through them. There were paths that would go through them. Deuteronomy, I think chapter 23, actually allowed for people to come and to actually take from the edges of the fields. They were called gleaners. Ruth was a popular or well-known gleaner. And so they would leave the edges of the field. And so they weren't breaking any kind of law when it came to taking those things. The law that they were breaking had to do with the traditions handed down for the Sabbath day specifically. And so here they're walking through the fields. The disciples are hungry, and so they begin to pick the grain, maybe wheat or something like that. They begin to pick it. Luke tells us that they rolled it in their hands, so that they were separating the chaff from the grain, the inedible from the edible, and then they began to eat the grain and they'd throw the chaff away. And so the Pharisees, apparently having nothing better to do on the Sabbath day and watching them walk through, say, "Why are your disciples essentially breaking the law?" See, according to the Mishnah, according to these oral traditions of the teachers, this would violate the laws of reaping, their harvesting. It would violate the law of threshing and winnowing as they're casting the chaff aside. Your guys are reaping and harvesting. Not only that, they're preparing food and they're eating. And I want you to understand that when they make this accusation against Jesus and his disciples, he says, look, they're doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. Jesus is not breaking a commandment of God, but he's breaking a tradition that was passed down by men. And that's really important. God didn't break the commandments that were given by God, but sometimes he openly challenged the traditions that were handed down by men because they were ungodly. Now, the Pharisees may appear to be unreasonably connected to their traditions. I think when we read about the Pharisees, we think those guys, you know, they were so connected to their traditions. I'm so glad that we're not like them today, but I think we should take a caution from the Pharisees, at least in part, because I think that they can stand as a warning to some of us. I think that you and I need to be careful that we don't begin to elevate our traditions, whether that's personal or family traditions or church traditions, that we don't begin to elevate those to the level as though they're God's laws. Because a lot of times we can do that. We can think that my tradition is the tradition, it's the best tradition, and so therefore it's God's tradition, and everybody else should do what I'm doing. Look, there's got to be room in there for grace and an understanding that just because it's something that we do or we like to do, whether that be as a church or a person or as a family, it may not be necessarily God's will for everybody. We must be careful not to impose our own traditions or even sometimes our own convictions on other people, and that we maintain a clear distinction in our minds and in our hearts between what God commands and what has been handed down to us from men. And it's not to say that we should abandon all of those things, but we need to be careful that we don't become like the Pharisees in this way. And so the Pharisees, they're saying, hey, he's breaking the law, but they're not really when you look at the law of God. And so let's look briefly at his defense. So that's the offense, right? They're doing something that goes against the rabbi's law. In verse 3, Jesus said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there was one greater than the temple. But if, and I'm reading a little bit ahead here, but if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. His defense here is contained in verses 3 through 5. And he begins his defense, it's drawn from not from the differing opinions of men. I love this. He doesn't say, well, you know, Rabbi so-and-so said this. Or I disagree. My opinion is this. He could have said that. He was the Messiah after all. But the defense of Jesus wasn't drawn from differing opinions of other people, but from Scripture itself. And he says, have you not read? Now, this must have been an offensive statement to the Pharisees who took pride in their reading habits. They were those who were the best studied and the best educated, at least concerning religious law. And Jesus challenges their reading and says, haven't you read about David? Haven't you read the law about the priests? And haven't you read the prophets, is what he says here. And so Jesus' defense comes from Scripture. And I find this incredible. For one reason is that if Jesus used Scripture in his life to guide him, and to guide his decisions to an extent, how much more should we depend on it for our own guidance and our own direction? Listening to what people tell us about Scripture is good. It's good to hear what other people have to say, but let me just tell you this, and I'm including myself in this, people can be wrong. I can be wrong. Good teachers, good pastors can be wrong. And so we must always turn ourselves to the Scriptures themselves. What does the Bible actually say? And then let that be the guide for our lives. But in referencing Scripture, Jesus directs their attention to the precedent that's established by David and the law concerning the priests. Now, the first point that he brings up is David. Now, at this time in David's life, as he's quoting here, he's really directing our attention to 1 Samuel chapter 21. In this portion of text, David had already been anointed as king by Samuel a long time earlier. But at this point, Saul had started trying to kill David. Saul was the king of Israel. And he didn't like the fact that David was anointed to be king. He was jealous. He was envious of David. And he'd tried to throw a spear through David just a few months just in this chapter, right? And so David actually flees from that place, and the first place that he goes to is the tabernacle. He goes to where the priests are, and he's anointed by God as king, but he's rejected by the leaders of Israel, by Saul as king, and so he flees from Saul. He comes to the priest, and he asks for bread. Now, if you've been with us on Wednesday evening, you'll recognize that this table of showbread was kept within the tabernacle and that it was meant only for the priests to eat. And so as he comes to this tabernacle, he talks to the priests, and the priests say, look, we don't have any bread here, not any common bread at least. What we have is the bread that's set apart for the use of the priests within the tabernacle. And so we have this interaction between David and the priest. And in 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 4, it says that the priest answered David and said, there's no common bread on hand, only what is holy. If the young men have at least kept themselves from women, he essentially says that they can have it. And David answered the priest and said to him, truly women have been kept from us about 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in effect common, even though it was consecrated in the vessel this day. So the priest gave him holy bread, for there was no bread but the showbread, which had been taken from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away. And so Jesus is referencing this idea of David taking what was holy and yet being innocent because of it. And the point that Jesus is making here is that human need is more important than the observance of ceremonial ritual. That there was a genuine need that David had. He was hungry, and it was more important that the priests actually show him mercy than to observe that ritual. And so Jesus is comparing it really to what's happening here because it's sort of the same idea. The disciples were hungry, therefore they were eating, and their need really surpassed these rituals that had these ceremonial rituals that the Pharisees wanted to live by. Now, it would have been lost on his listeners. The Pharisees wouldn't have got this, and I doubt that even his disciples would have understood this. But I think there's also a parallel here between Jesus and David, because both had been anointed as king by God. Jesus is the anointed one. That's what Messiah means. But now both were being rejected by those who were currently in leadership within Israel. And what we'll see here in chapter 12 is the rejection of Christ and the rebellion against Christ really come to take root in the hearts of these religious leaders. And so Jesus compares himself, in a sense, to David as a king who has been rejected. And then he uses another example, the example that comes from the law itself, the law concerning the priests. In fact, the priests of everybody in Israel, they all had to observe the Sabbath and they couldn't work on that day. But the priests, you know what they had to do? They had to work harder. There was more to be done on the Sabbath day. And so in some way, the temple and the worship of God and the tabernacle, or you might say, was set apart from the Sabbath day because the priests were working even harder on this day. And yet they did so, not with the judgment of God resting on them, but they did so really by the commandment of the Lord. In fact, Leviticus chapter 24 says that every day, every Sabbath, this is the priest, he shall set it before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place, for it is most holy to him from the offerings of the Lord made by fire by a perpetual statute. And so Jesus is using this example as well. Have you not read the law? Now that must have been offensive again to the Pharisees, who that's all they did, you'd think was read the law. But they didn't read what God said. They read too much of what men said. And I find, you know, essentially they were commentaries. And I find commentaries helpful. I read commentaries. But we need to be careful that we don't read them as though they're God's word, right? And his point here is that the law of Sabbath had exceptions. And one of those exceptions is the priests, who in another translation here, it says the priests actually, it says in this translation that the priests profane the Sabbath, and yet they're blameless. One of the exceptions was the priests, who though they worked on Sabbath day, they were blameless before the Lord because they worked in and with temple worship. The Pharisees would easily disregard these arguments of Jesus. And the reason they would disregard these arguments of Jesus is because they don't think that Jesus is very important. They think pretty low of Jesus. And certainly Jesus isn't on the same level as David. He's not on the same level as a priest. They don't understand that he is the King of Kings. They don't understand that he is the great high priest. In a way, you know, they were right. He's not on the same level as David and the priests of the Old Testament. He wasn't on their level. He was so far above them. If anything, they pointed to him. He was the fulfillment of the things that we read here. And that's what we're going to see next in verse 6, his preeminence. Notice there he says, "Yet I say to you that in this place there was one greater than the temple." And so here you have this exception of the priests who are ministering in the temple. And the exception is made because they're ministering in the temple, right? And people thought really highly of the temple at this time. It was a magnificent structure. It was massive. It was beautiful. And people would swear by the temple. It was an incredible place. It was lacking some things, however. It was lacking the Shekinah glory of God. It wasn't resting there like it was in the tabernacle. Didn't have the Ark of the Covenant. That had gone missing. We're not sure where that is or where it went, but it seems to have disappeared from history around the time that Nebuchadnezzar actually destroyed the temple. And there's some different theories as to what happened to it. But there were some things missing. And so Jesus, what he says is there's one greater than the temple here. And these people who are eating, these disciples who are following him, you know what? They're exempt from these things because they're serving essentially the one who is greater than the temple. It's an incredible statement. It's very bold. And it's something that may have gone over the heads of the Pharisees at first, or they just didn't want to recognize exactly what Jesus was saying. But he's saying that he's greater than the temple. And the arguments that Jesus offers aren't really to change the mind of the Pharisees. I think what Jesus is doing here is he wants to reveal his identity more fully to those who would hear him. He wants to reveal his identity more fully to those who would listen, to those who had ears to hear. The Pharisees might answer Jesus' argument of the priests by saying that the temple was exempted, so Jesus says that there's one greater than the temple. He essentially says, I am greater than the temple. I'm greater than the priestly systems. I'm greater than the sacrifices that they offered. I am greater than all of those things. A clear statement of his authority, of his preeminence over those things. And then he says this in verse 7. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. And what he's talking about there is their condemnation toward the disciples. He says they're guiltless, and he says the reason that they think that they're guilty is because they don't understand the heart of God. And they don't understand the spirit of the law of Sabbath. Jesus quoted this same verse in Matthew chapter 9, verse 13. It comes from the prophet Hosea. And there he used it when he was judged or rebuked by the Pharisees because he was eating with tax collectors and sinners. And the point here is that the Pharisees had shown no mercy toward the needs of the disciples. And instead, they demanded that the disciples sacrifice for the Lord. That was never placed upon them. Make a sacrifice that was never placed upon them by the Lord. The Lord desires mercy and not sacrifice. And when it comes to the Sabbath day, the Lord's intention, another place you'll read, the Lord will say that the Sabbath was created for men, not men for the Sabbath. It was meant to be a blessing, not a curse, not a burden. It was meant to give men a day where they could rest, where they could focus on the things of the Lord, where they could rest physically as well as mentally and spiritually. And yet the Pharisees, the rabbis, had turned it into such a burden, such a sacrifice, that the people had lost this idea of God's mercy. And they weren't certainly revealing it. Ultimately, Jesus is teaching us that there are more important things than religious rituals. that those things actually are not more important than people, and that our religious service ought to yield to the higher laws of compassion and mercy. And that's what Jesus will tell these men. He says, you tithe your grains and your spices, but you forget the weightier things of the law. You forget the spirit and the heart of the law. You forget mercy and compassion. You leave those things out, and yet you're counting out the smallest grains to make sure you give God what he's due. Not only does Jesus claim to be greater than the temple, but he reveals something that's even, I think, more startling. He says in verse 8, for the Son of Man, speaking of himself, is Lord, even of the Sabbath. He's the Lord even of the Sabbath. So he's not just saying, I'm greater than the temple, but I'm Lord over the Sabbath. This claim places him over the law itself. This claim places him over the law, not in the sense that he can choose to ignore it, but in the sense that he can choose to alter, enforce, or dispense of it as he sees fit. Just as God allowed David to eat of the showbread, just as God commanded the priests to work on Sabbath, Jesus says, now I am the Lord of the Sabbath, and I can choose to do with it as I will. As the Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus returns again to the heart of this day, which was to bring blessing and rest to the weary heart, not the burden of sacrifice, as these men had brought to these weary people. Not only that, but in elevating himself as Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus identifies his deity right before the Pharisees. He identifies himself as the one who is Lord over God's commandments. What does that mean? It means that he's God. It really does. Jesus identifies himself in this way. Now, there are several differing views concerning the Sabbath day in the church for the follower of Christ. Some maintain a rigid system like that of the Pharisees, that you can't do this, that you can't go there, that you can not walk this distance, that you can't start a fire. I don't know what levels, but there are some that maintain a rigid system like this. Others choose to ignore rest altogether, saying, we don't need to rest anymore. That has taken care of, and they see only spiritual things. So they kind of spiritualize it away. And in a sense, they're right. And I want you to say that we're not bound to the law in the same way that Israel is or was. But when we come to Christ, ultimately we find our rest in him. And that rest is good. It's a blessing. It's meant to bless us. When it comes to this idea of resting one day in seven, I think that it's good for us. I think it's healthy. And I don't think it should be a burden to us. I think that we ought to recognize even that as a blessing from God. But ultimately, we come to Jesus to find our rest. But let's continue here because we have a lot more text to cover as we look at really the heart of the law, the heart of the Lord of the Sabbath. What is his heart? Compare it especially to the hearts of the Pharisees. Look at verse 9. It says, now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? That they might accuse him. Then he said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep? And if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. Incredible, incredible. We see the benevolence of Jesus here towards the people that were hurting. I love verse 9 because notice there that he departed from there and he went into their synagogue. A synagogue was about as close a thing that the Jews had to a church gathering. And it wasn't something directly commanded by the Lord. It was just something that happened of necessity when they were taken into captivity. They didn't have the temple. They couldn't worship in that regard. And so they'd gather together. They'd focus on the scriptures and those sorts of things. And it's interesting to me that there was no direct commandment of the Lord to visit the synagogues. And yet we see Jesus doing that. He does his part to gather with the people of Israel in their synagogues. Jesus had plenty of reasons that he could have offered not to be there. One of those reasons is that it was a hostile environment. Why would I want to go to the place where they're plotting to destroy me? Why would I want to be there? It wasn't directly commanded by God. And as if Jesus could learn anything, you know, some people don't go to church, you might say, because they're like, I know everything. That pastor can't teach me anything. That might be true. If anybody could say that, it was Jesus. But he went there not just to be with these people, to minister to them certainly as well. But I think he's a good example of what it looks like, of what it means to just be with God's people. And notice here, not only did Jesus come to the synagogue, but there was also this man who came with a withered hand. The other gospels inform us that it was the right hand, and it wasn't something that was genetic, but that it had been injured in some way and withered. It had shrunk back. The bones and the muscle and the tissue had shrunk back. And we don't know if he was kind of covering it up, if it was a little bit hidden, but apparently they knew he had a withered hand. And he also came that day, and it was that day that his hand would be healed. According to their laws, and there were different laws about this, but the only healing that was really allowed was that which was life-saving. So if you broke your bone, you would have to wait until the Sabbath was over to set your bone. You just kind of hang out and lay down. Don't move around too much. You know, you don't want to, but because that's not life-saving, right? And so they had some rules around that. Everything else would need to wait. There was also this idea of miraculous. If it was a miraculous healing, there was some allowance for that. But look at what the Pharisees see in this man. They see this man with a withered hand, and they see him as an opportunity to accuse Jesus. That's all that he is to them. He's just an opportunity for them to accuse Jesus. And I think in this, we can see the hardened condition of their hearts. Rather than seek his well-being, rather than have compassion on him for his current condition, they use his disability for their own wicked goals. And they say, Jesus, what about healing on the Sabbath? I think that they anticipate that Jesus will do this. And I think that they do that because they want to accuse him more fully. Now, the argument here that Jesus gives to them is he really gives to them this argument of lesser to greater, and that's a pretty common way that the Jews would argue. If this is important, then what's greater is of more value, of more importance. And so what he says, everybody would have understood that if you have a sheep who falls into a pit on the Sabbath, you're not going to leave it into the pit, you're going to lift it out of the pit. This was allowed under certain circumstances according to their laws. And Jesus wants to show the wickedness of their hearts by comparing the value of human life to the value of animal life. Now, to the people that owned sheep, that sheep, it wasn't just that they loved the sheep so much. It wasn't like a pet necessarily to most people. There was monetary value associated with that animal. So he's not saying that animal life is useless, all right? He's not saying that it's useless. He's saying that compared to animal life, human life is of greater value to the Lord. And if you would lift your sheep up and you would treat it and you would take care of it, then how much more should you do, and does God want us to take care of people who have fallen essentially in a pit? And how tragic it is today as we just think about this, a little bit off track, as we think about this, there are so many people today who are fighting for the lives of animals. And I'm not saying that that's a bad thing to do, but you'll find that the same people who are fighting for animal life are often also the ones who are fighting for the right to kill the unborn. And it's so backwards and it's so twisted from the heart of the Lord. who values the life and the lives of everyone. How much this must grieve the heart of God. And yet we see the same heart in these religious leaders. So Jesus says, you would lift your sheep up. Of how much more value is this man with the withered hand? They see him as an opportunity to accuse. Jesus sees him as a person who needs to be healed. And you can imagine, and it's interesting, look at what Jesus does here. He says to the man, stretch out your hand. So there's some question, you know, could he stretch it out? Was it just his hand? Did it affect his arm? Was he healed at that moment? Is God asking him to express faith by stretching out his arm? But notice Jesus doesn't touch him. He doesn't seem to do anything except for stretch out your hand. And then he stretches out his hand and it was restored just as whole as the other. He doesn't really do much, does he? Outside of commanding the man to stretch out his hand. But this was enough for the Pharisees to desire and to plot to destroy Jesus. Now imagine for a moment the man who had this withered hand for probably a long period of time. We're not sure exactly how long. But imagine the joy that you would have experienced as this man coming to synagogue with a withered hand, maybe embarrassed and by what had happened to you, maybe trying to cover it up a little bit, and then leaving the synagogue completely whole. I think he would have been overjoyed with what Jesus had done, that Jesus would have shown him the compassion that he showed to him. But rather than rejoicing God and praising God for such a wonderful thing, the Pharisees look to destroy Jesus. Sometimes, you know, when God works in the lives of other people, it makes others angry, perhaps due to envy. Perhaps God has shown too much mercy. We ought to rejoice when God's goodness is on display in the lives of others. And finally, we'll look again, still at his benevolence, but also his providence. And we'll close here just very briefly, or very quickly. He says in verse 15, but when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. That seems to be related to what he's saying here. Jesus left and healed secretly. And then verse 20, get this, a bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust. Jesus withdraws from the synagogue. He knows the Pharisees are plotting, but he does not withdraw himself from his mission of mercy. And though Jesus stood his ground and answered the Pharisees boldly, he did not needlessly put himself in harm's way. In fact, what he did was try to ensure that those who were healed didn't bring word to other people. And this prophecy that Matthew quotes here of Isaiah is a prophecy concerning the mercy and the meekness of the Messiah. And he wasn't going to be someone, causing problems in the streets. He was going to be someone who mercifully ministered to the people, and not the Jews only, but also to the Gentiles. Do you remember Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden? He opened the doors at that point. In fact, at the close of chapter 11, he said that, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This call to those who were labor and heavy laden was not a spur of the moment idea that came to the mind of Jesus as he was moved with compassion. There might have been an element to that, but we need to understand the providence of the Lord, that this was intended, this was the intended ministry of Messiah, to reveal God's heart for people. We often view God as just this God of judgment. He is a God also of mercy and grace. He's a God that offers peace and rest to those who will come to him. And Jesus did not come to bring salvation to Jew only, but also to Gentile. So whereas the Sabbath day was a sign for Israel, the rest that we find in Christ is offered to Jew and Gentile alike. And I want to close with this thought as the worship team comes forward of verse 20, because last week we gave a call, if you labor and are heavy laden, come to Jesus. I believe that this leads us back to that same call, verse 20, a bruised reed he will not break. Reeds were not particularly strong plants. And it would be fairly common if you were picking reeds for any reason, if there was a bruised one, you would just knock it down. There was no need for it. You'd go to the next. It was weak. A smoking flax he will not quench. This is that idea of a wick inside of an oil lamp. And if it's just smoking, you know, some people might just be tempted to pull it out and put another one in there. But you get this picture of someone that takes that wick, and rather than snuffing it out or getting rid of it, he kind of plays with it a little bit. He kind of forms it. He kind of helps it so that it's actually causing light or bringing light to the room. And so you have this image of the Father and the ministry of the Messiah as people come to him. And you know, sometimes we feel like that bruised reed, don't we? We think to ourselves, you know, I'm weak. I'm not sure. Not sure God will receive me. I'm not sure God will accept me. And we feel like that smoking flax, and it's like I feel burnt out. I feel done. I just want to quit. I want to give up. We may even think that God would do that. But I love Jesus reminding us of the heart of the Father. Some of you may feel worn down. You may feel like a bruised reed that's just ready to fall over, a smoking flax with barely a spark left in you. But Jesus is not someone who will push you over or snuff you out. He's someone that will receive you, and he will strengthen you. He will gently take you, and he'll breathe new life into you. And I love that about our Lord, about our King. The Lord of our rest. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that your heart is towards your people. And God, I know that there are some this morning who are feeling like a bruised reed, smoking flax. They wouldn't have put it like that because that's a weird thing, Lord, in our modern language to say. But God, they're feeling weak and burned out. Maybe they feel as though you'd reject them. But I thank you for the reminder this morning that you're not that kind of God. So, Lord, if there are any that are struggling, maybe they don't truly understand who you are, I pray that even as we close, Lord, with a couple of songs and communion, Lord, that you'd draw them to you, that today they would come to you, and that you would, Lord, as you promised, receive them, minister to them where they're at. In Jesus' name. We're going to close with a couple of songs. Communion is on the back table. I want to encourage you to take that, receive of that, remember just how much the Lord loves you.